So, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, while preparing for this sermon, I came across an article on a music artist named Jane. Her stage name is Nightbird. And she became an overnight sensation after her performance on America's Got Talent. She sang an original called It's Okay. The chorus was, "It's okay, it's all right. Everyone is struggling." Now, however, after a few questions in, the judges, as they're kind of figuring out who she was, they found out quickly that things were far from okay for Jane. 30-year-old Jane was in a long battle with cancer. At the time of her performance, she had cancer in her lungs, in her spine, and in her liver, with a 1% chance of survival. And as she said, well, 1% chance is still a chance. And then on top of that, her husband had left her as she was going through this battle with cancer. And so, in that one performance, which lasted like 7 minutes, America was captivated by this woman. And the host of the show afterwards, he said, "You're the voice that America needs to hear right now." But why? Why was she the voice that America needs to hear right now? Well, it's because in those 7 minutes, what they saw was hope. What they saw was joy. And hope in such a dire situation like that, where someone has a 1% chance of survival from cancer, is so rare. How could a woman with cancer triumphantly say, "You can't wait until life is not hard anymore, until you decide to be happy"? How could she be so hopeful? Well, brothers and sisters, this woman, Jane, does not hope in something, but in someone. And the thing that you won't realize from America's Got Talent is that she actually is a believer in God. She has a living hope, and that's why she can say these things in the midst of her situation. And that brings us to our text today. Over the next few weeks, the Lord willing, we'll be making our way through the first few chapters. And this letter is a letter of hope. It's a letter of hope designed to encourage struggling Christians exiled in the first century Rome. It's a letter designed to show how the future day of salvation comforts us in the present, so that we can stand firm in our faith and we can glory in our Lord today. And that brings us to our theme this morning. By faith, the exiled believers rejoice in the living hope of salvation. And we'll see three things. The first point, we'll see hope inherited. The second point, hope challenged. And the third, hope obtained. So our theme, by faith, the exiled believers rejoice in the living hope of salvation. So hope inherited. So our text starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that group of people, that's a great number. The people settled in the area that he is talking about, it stretches some 3,000 miles, square miles. And all of them, he gives the umbrella term, elect exiles. Now, if you think about that, it's a bit of a strange term, elect exiles. It's like an oxymoron, like a married bachelor or a square circle. It doesn't make sense. You could say in modern terms, he's calling them settled refugees. The two things just contradict. And we'll see this more often in this chapter, because what Peter's trying to do, he's joining two contradicting thoughts to challenge his readers to see their Christian identity in a new light. And so he calls them elect exiles. And so if you were someone reading this letter at that time, you'd think, what does he mean by that? Now, in this short phrase, Peter is describing their vertical relationship, but also their horizontal relationship. So with respect to God, which is the vertical relationship, they are chosen. Before the creation of the world, God chose them for Himself in Christ. They were special. And yet, with respect to society, which is horizontal, they're exiles. They're strangers. Now, it's unlikely that they were refugees and exiles in the literal sense of the term. And we should instead think of their exile and estrangement as a natural implication of their Christian faith. And we'll return to this in the second point. But the point is this. Peter's saying, even though the world scorns you, even though you are strangers to the world, remember this, that in God's eyes, you are very special. You are chosen. And that's a beautiful way to start a letter. And it also gives us something to think about. Elect exiles. Are we elect in God's eyes and strangers in the world's eyes? Or is it the reverse for us? Are we respected by the world and appreciated by the world, but yet strangers to God? It's certainly some food for thought. So Peter then, in verse 2, he moves on and he briefly summarizes the riches of their election. And he's alluding to what's to come in the rest of the letter. So he says, because of their resurrection, they are foreknown, they're sanctified, and sprinkled with the blood of a better covenant, which is Jesus Christ, which he says, so that by faith they can live in obedience to Him. And this is so amazing that he jumps right into verse 3 with just an outburst of praise. Blessed is God. Blessed is God, and why is that? Because God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Now notice he's bringing the relationship, he's highlighting, I should say, the father-child relationship, which he already introduced in verse 2. And now he continues and to talk about our rebirth, our spiritual birth. God caused us to be born again. We already were born, but as Jesus said, we needed to be born again because of our fallen condition. Because if we think about it, there's no way sinful humanity and people like us can be part of God's family without some sort of radical change. We need to be born again. And lest any prideful thought would arise in our minds about our greatness and worth, the fact that God chose us, maybe we'd think that, you know, maybe He chose us because He saw that we were going to be so good, or He saw that we were going to serve Him so intentionally. Peter just pulls that rug right from under us, and he highlights the real reason for our rebirth, and it has nothing to do with us. He says it's according to His mercy, God rebirthed us. It was just simply out of the goodness of God's heart that He has adopted you and me into His family. There is no other reason for our conversion. There's no other reason why you and I believe in Him other than that, the goodness of God. God wanted you in His family, and so here you are in His family, worshiping. And it gets better. So Peter then goes on to describe what we inherit now as heirs of God's family, as part of His family. Now, you know, sometimes we can describe people as being born into money. We can say he or she is just born into money, or we can even say that they're married into money. And what do we mean by that? Well, what we're saying is that they didn't work for the money that they have. What we're saying is that in virtue of the fact that they were simply part of that family, all of a sudden they had all this money. Or in virtue of the fact that they married into the family, now they have all this money. And Peter says something similar here. He says, we have been born into a living hope and an inheritance. He's saying, we didn't work for this to be part of the family. We merely inherit these things by virtue of our membership that God gives us. So what do we inherit? So as I just said, we inherit a living hope and an inheritance. So firstly, a living hope. Now Peter doesn't say a life-giving hope, but he says a living hope. And now you might be thinking, well, that's kind of semantics, that's kind of nitpicking, but it's actually quite important. Because our hope is not a thing, but a person. It's Jesus. And then what does Peter say? He says that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So our hope is tied to the resurrection of Christ. So just as Christ is alive because of his resurrection from the dead, so too now our hope is living. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope. We would still be in our sins. But because our God is not dead, but alive, therefore our hope is not dead, but living. And so that's the first thing we're born into as part of God's family. And the second thing is we're born into this inheritance. And like Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 18, Peter connects hope and inheritance. He encourages the readers with a description of what's to come. God has an inheritance in store for them. And that's why they can have hope. Now, if we think about this, having an inheritance was particularly important for the readers of Peter's day, and especially so in the Old Testament. If you had an inheritance, it meant you had security. It means that you had a future. You had a land to work off and live off. But as we find, the problem with an earthly inheritance is that it can be destroyed. Just think about the Israelites' inheritance, the land of Canaan. Eventually, it was overrun and it was destroyed. It didn't last. It decayed. It defiled. But not our heavenly inheritance. We have been born into something that lasts. And echoing the words of his teacher, Jesus, Peter says that our celestial inheritance is imperishable. That is, it's not susceptible to death. And then he says it's undefiled, which means that sin can't attack it. It won't be corrupted by sin. And then he says that it's unfading. That is, it won't be destroyed by the passing of time. And then the inheritance is being kept. The earthly inheritance, if we remember, wasn't kept. It was destroyed. If we think about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they came in and they overthrew the Old Testament inheritance. It wasn't kept. It was overrun. But our heavenly inheritance is kept by our watchful Father. But if you think about that, how could they be certain of it? How could they be certain that they would actually make it to this celestial city? Now, in the minds of the readers, they could say, okay, that's great, Peter. We have this amazing inheritance, this living hope that God is keeping for us. But what if I don't even get there? You see, his readers were struggling, and they had a very real temptation to turn back to those old futile ways that we read of in the first chapter. So how could they be certain that they would make it? Well, they can be certain because of verse 5. God, there it's written, who, which is the readers, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. They are being guarded through faith. You see, not only was God protecting their inheritance, but he was also protecting them, the inheritors. They were being guarded, or as the NIV states it, shielded. So you can just picture God with a shield, protecting their inheritance. And here again, we have another kind of oxymoron, because if you think about it, it was their faith that was causing problems for them. It was their faith that was meaning they were kind of pushed out by society. It was their faith that endangered them. But now Peter says to them, no, it's your faith in Christ that God is actually powerfully protecting. Although we live in a later part of redemptive history, we're closer to the coming of Christ, the same is true for us today. So by the power of God's word, we also have been born again. And we have inherited the same glorious hope that Peter is talking about, a hope that is alive because it's found on our living Savior. Not only that, we've inherited an inheritance for the future. And notice how Peter says, it's kept in heaven for you. He could have said, it's kept in heaven for us. Now, if I said for us, I'd be talking about us as a congregation. But if I say for you, I'm talking to you personally. It's talking to me personally. And that's so comforting. God is keeping an inheritance, not just for us, but for you and me particularly. He has an eye for each one of us. Because the thing is, we also experience the effects of the fall, isn't it? We've noticed that things are perishable. We've noticed that things can be defiled. We all here struggle with sin and the effects of sin. We realize that things can be corrupted. And we also know that things also fade. The paint of our cars fade because of the sun. Our garments fade. Our clothes fade. We start to age. We start to grow old. Our life fades. And so here we have this beautiful comfort that God's saying, you don't have to doubt, you don't have to be anxious. It doesn't matter if you're facing a dire sickness, a terminal illness. It doesn't matter if you're bedridden. No matter your situation, Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, says, God is preserving you. He is keeping you. He is shielding your inheritance for you so that it's ready for you at the last day when Christ comes in glory. And that brings us to our second point. Hope challenged. So there is hope for us. But what does that mean for today? So his readers, they read this and they go, salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. Well, okay, Peter, but what about today? What about my grief? What about what I'm experiencing right now? Hope for the last day. What about hope for the present day? Now, as we mentioned earlier, his readers were exiles. They were strangers who, as Peter says, they were being grieved by various trials. Now, there is no evidence, you could make an argument, but it's a weak argument, that there was any sort of state-authorized persecution. Think of like the fires of Nero sort of idea. But rather, the hostility and trials that we read as we go through Peter is one of the direct result of living a Christian life. As Christians, they had abandoned the idolatrous ways of their former lives, and so were met with ignorance, suspicion, and verbal abuse. If you remember, Rome was very immoral. They regularly had orgies and drunken festivals. Life was riddled with passions. And even then, if you moved away from the religious deities, you were viewed with suspicion because they would say that the health of Rome depended on worshipping the right deities so that the gods would favor them. So now think of it from these Christians. They had forsaken all of that, and they even had a past of doing that. So their neighbors could say, hey, come on, like a year ago you were doing this with me. How come you're not doing it anymore? And so they were maligned because they didn't share society's traditions. They didn't share their customs or deities. And so society ostracized them, scorned them, or in today's terms, they canceled them and silenced them. In their situation, how could it be okay? More than that, how could they rejoice, as we read in verse 6, in this you rejoice. Now again, notice we have another contradiction. joyful suffering. Doesn't seem like two things that you can put together. But here, Peter does. And so what is it? Is it some kind of strange optimism? For example, I remember when I was sick one time, someone told me to stop thinking negative thoughts. You know, thoughts like, I'm too sick to go to work, or I'm too sick to play sports. Just think positive thoughts. Now, as you may imagine, the problem with that is I was still sick. And at one point, you have to face the music. Well, that's what you'd think anyway. So, should his readers just face the music? This is their suffering? Now, Peter answers this question with the design of God. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you be grieved by various trials. He doesn't say, if you happen to be grieved. If it's a matter of chance that you be grieved. The grief wasn't just happening because of it's just a mishap of our fallen world. But he says it's necessity. He says if you are grieved, it is necessary because the trials that are happening in your life are part of the will of God. And that's quite comforting. Christians suffer only insofar as is necessary in light of God's infinite wisdom, which he decreed before they were born. And at that point, Peter could have stopped. He could have said, all right, let's not be wiser than God, but just recognize that this is his will. So, suffer and rejoice. But the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to continue with verse 7. In verse 7 we read, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those rare occasions when the Holy Spirit kind of opens heaven for us and gives us a glimpse of actually why God does the things that he does. Using a word that comes from metallurgy, we are told the reason why God puts trials in our lives. And that is the refining of our faith. As some of you are aware, gold, when it's refined, it's put in a crucible or this hot oven. And they crank up the heat. And then what happens is all the other metals, which are of little value, or even the dirt, is removed from the gold. And the end product is something more durable and lasting. And the whole purpose of refining is to bring out the value of the product. So if you want gold of greater value, then it's necessary that it be refined. And Peter says, so too with faith. He says, it's necessary that faith be refined in the oven of life so that to further bring out its greater value. And this image of testing and refinery is quite common in the Bible. So we sang about that in Psalm 26, where the psalmist asked God to test him. And that word for testing is the same word used here, which is that same word for gold being tested in fire. And we also read of it in Isaiah 48, verse 10, where God tells his people that they have refined, not as gold, but in the furnace of affliction. And you can also look at, say, Psalm 17, verse 3. Now the product of the fires of suffering, we are told, is far more valuable than gold. Peter describes faith as more precious, of greater worth than gold. And why is that? Well, because ultimately gold perishes. And even to this day, gold is seen as one of those more durable, lasting substances. But Peter highlights that even gold, which lasts for ages, will perish when the heavens and earth perish. But what will remain is faith, and that's what makes it more precious. Its supreme value is emphasized in that last phrase where he says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The result of testing is something greater. Peter says, God tests the genuineness of our faith so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Now, it's interesting, in one of the blogs that Gospel Coalition did on this woman who sang that song, she says that, "I believe that God can heal in one instant. I also believe that no good thing does He withhold. So there is something that God is growing in me, in my cancer, in the field that is me. And if He pulled up my hardship, it would have also pulled up the miracles that He is working." And that's what Peter is talking about here. These miracles of something greater, something more praiseworthy, glorious than gold. Now, for this reason, the believers will be praised because of the genuineness of their faith. So we have the faith of the believers being praised, and the God who preserves faith will be praised. This, we read, is God's design for suffering. Therefore, we can rejoice in suffering. We can have an attitude of joy, which is not sort of an oxymoron, it's not some sort of contradiction. But we can actually really say, no, it's okay, because God is refining us. And that is beautiful. Now, brothers and sisters, you may have noticed that something is missing here. At this point in the sermon, we've been reading Peter's words in verse 6 through 7, like what we read in James 1 verse 2. And in James we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy when you suffer and meet various trials of many kinds." But notice how Peter doesn't say count it joy, or he doesn't say in this you should rejoice. He says, "In this you do rejoice." He's giving them a compliment. You rejoice in your suffering. This was something the readers were doing. Peter's not commanding them to. They were already doing it. And not only that, they weren't just rejoicing, they were rejoicing exceedingly. That's the word used here. Means to be exceedingly glad or exceedingly joyful. It's the kind of joy that radiates, say, when a husband and wife meet for the first time on their wedding day. And so to further encourage these already joyful believers, he explains to them the design and the purpose of God in suffering, so that their joy would not be squashed, but rather they would continue in their exceedingly in their great joy, I should say. Now, our situation is different today. We have different struggles. But Peter's words still apply to you. When he talks about sufferings, when he talks about trials, he's quite general. Unlike other epistles, Peter is very general. He's not speaking about a particular situation. And the word trials that is used here is the same word translated temptation in the Lord's Prayer. When we say, "Deliver us from temptation," we could say, "Deliver us from trials." And so, beloved, the Spirit is speaking to you. You also have suffered various trials and temptations, some of you more than others. Some of your lives have been very hard, and yet here you are, and you're rejoicing. You're singing praises to God. You're still parking your cars here to hear the word in the midst of the rain, because you rejoice in God. And be that in weakness. Here you are, striving to live for Christ, pursuing an active relationship with Him. You rejoice despite your hardship. And guess what? God commends you for that. God praises you for that in this text. And the amazing thing is that you also will one day stand with the believers of Peter's day, and you will see God face to face. And there you will praise God, and God will praise you because of the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious, more glorious than anything on earth. And God will say, well done. Well done, my son. Well done, my daughter. Enter into the joy of your master. That brings us to the third point, hope obtained. So we'll receive glory, we'll receive praise and honor at the revelation of Christ. You may have noticed that term comes up quite a bit in chapter 1. Now, while the revelation of Christ describes the coming of Christ, the phrase also speaks of our situation here and now. Because you see, a revelation is it's an unveiling. It's a revealing of what is hidden. And so the revelation of Christ means that Christ will one day appear, but that of course means that now we don't see Him. We don't see Christ. And this is what Peter addresses in these last verses. So he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. You have not seen Him, and you do not now see Him. He captures both the past and the present, and he emphasizing just this one fact. You haven't seen Jesus, he says to the readers. And yet, despite of that fact, Peter says, they love, they rejoice, they believe in Jesus. Now, how can you do that? How can you love someone that you don't even see? How can you love someone that's not there? And if any of you have experienced a long-distance relationship, you'll know that this is very hard. Long-distance relationships are hard precisely because you're trying to love and stay connected to someone who's not actually there, who's not physically present. You're trying to love in absence of love. It's a strange thing. So how could they love Jesus without seeing Him? Well, through the eyes of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. In Hebrews, we read, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, we read, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And it is by faith that we believe in that which we do not see. But that doesn't make it any less remarkable. In these closing verses of our text, Peter is elevating the greatness of their faith. In effect, he's actually contrasting the reader's faith with his own. Because unlike Peter, his readers hadn't seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. And since the time of his writing, Christ was already in heaven, his readers would never see Jesus, at least this side of heaven. So they hadn't seen Him, and yet, they believe. And that is amazing. That's what Peter is elevating. He's saying, guys, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, and I rejoice in Him because, well, I walked with Him, I talked with Him, I sat down at His feet, I ate with Him, I felt the holes in His hands and the holes in His feet, but you haven't done any of those things. You haven't done any of that, and yet you rejoice. You haven't even seen Him, and you love Him. How great is your faith? You love Him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, that can't even be uttered with words. And here he's bringing to mind what Jesus said, remember, to Thomas when Thomas doubted. And Thomas saw Jesus, he put his fingers on the holes in Jesus' hands and he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, you have seen and now believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And here is what Peter is telling his readers. You haven't seen, and you believe, and you are blessed. Now, congregation, have you seen Jesus? Have you walked with Jesus? Have you talked with Jesus? Well, I'm sure the answer to that is no. You haven't seen Him before, and you don't now see Him. And yet here you are. You love Him and you rejoice in Him. And so Peter is saying to you, you have great faith. Some have seen Jesus and believed. But you, brothers and sisters, haven't. You haven't seen him, and yet you believe. And so be comforted, because great is your faith. And yet that's not all. Though we do not see, though they do not see, they believe, they love, and rejoice. And we read in verse 9, they are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So even though their faith was great, faith was not the final outcome. We don't have faith, we don't emphasize faith for faith itself. It's not an end in itself. Rather, faith looks to the end. It looks to the outcome. And that is the thing hoped for. That thing which is not yet seen. Namely, the salvation of our souls. It isn't the goal. Salvation is the goal. And what is amazing is what Peter is saying, that even when we believe now, what we're doing is we're claiming that final salvation which we'll have in full possession at the end of time when Christ will come back. We already have it now, in part. And so if you believe through the arms of faith, you already have salvation now. The hope of that full possession at the final day means that you have partial possession now. It means that salvation is yours today. So to paraphrase the words of Paul, then we shall know in full, but now we know in part, and that is the salvation of our souls, that we are saved. So is it okay, beloved? Well, it's more than okay. We have joy, we have hope, we have salvation, and because of this hope, we can rejoice amid the trials and temptations of life, looking ahead to the great day of our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the voice that America needs to hear. And this is the voice that we need to hear today, this morning. Amen.